Now, for our scripture reading, we turn again to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, and we shall begin to read at verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake which I have chosen. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. For it came to pass, when David was in Edom, and Joab the captain of the host was gone up to bury the slain, after he had smitten every male in Edom, for 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel, until he had cut off every male in Edom, that Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. And they arose out of Midian, and came to Paran, and they took men with them out of Paran, and they came to Egypt, unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which gave him an house, and appointed him victuals, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him to wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tapenes the queen. And the sister of Tapenes bare him Genubath his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. And when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, Let me depart, that I may go to mine own country. Then Pharaoh said unto him, But what hast thou lacked with me, that, behold, thou seekest to go to thine own country? And he answered, Nothing, howbeit let me go in any wise. And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliadah, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him, and became captain over a band, when David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus, and dwelt therein, and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel, and reigned over Syria. And Jeroboam the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo, and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, Take thee 10 pieces. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me, and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways, to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life, for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give 1 tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and will build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not for ever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose, and fled into Egypt, unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. On account of the point that we have reached in the biography of Solomon, the subject over recent weeks has been that of chastisement, as we have seen the way in which God dealt with Solomon on account of his sins. And we were somewhat comforted by the knowledge that, as regards the Lord's people, they are never in this life punished for their sins, because that punishment has already been meted out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, it pleases the Lord on occasion to chastise his people on account of their sins, with the objective that they might be reformed, that they might be returned, that they might be humbled and brought again and cast upon himself. And yet, even in the matter of chastisement, we find that God is full of mercy. And whilst Solomon was deserving of all that he received and more, we observe how that the threatened rending of the kingdom from him would first not occur during his own lifetime, and second, would not be entire. All that the Lord does is charged with mercy and love, which is his principal motivation in his dealings with his people. We observe too in these verses 11 and 12 of 1 Kings 11 certain generational effects which are here to be observed. We should not for a moment imagine that God punishes the sins of one generation in a following generation. This is fundamentally not the case, as the extended passage of Ezekiel chapter 18 makes clear. Nevertheless, it is true to say that sin in one generation very often has repercussions and consequences for rising generations. Its effects are visited upon them, perhaps even 3 or 4 generations on, as the word of God in the Pentateuch makes particularly clear. And so we find it in this case. David and Joab, during their reign and lifetime, had waged war on certain of Israel's enemies. And whilst it was evident that they should have sought, under the purposes of God, to exterminate those races to which they were sent, they had not been complete in this. And that which remained became a snare and a scourge to Solomon. Likewise, Solomon, on account of the failings in his reign, caused that consequences would come upon a generation following to him. And this is a very sad and yet important principle for us to register as the Lord's people: the long-term and lasting effects of sin and of folly. But likewise, we might be comforted to know that righteousness also has a similar effect, and that the consequences of righteousness and of godliness in one generation may be perpetuated even into another. And thus we see it to be, on account of David's righteousness and conduct God was pleased to spare Solomon during his reign. And whilst the world might ridicule righteousness and godliness and think it to be a worthless or vain thing, yet such accounts as that of Lot in the wicked town of Sodom show what regard God has for righteousness amongst men and women, and how on account of them and their presence and their effect, a judgment might be deferred and the wrath of God, as it were, postponed. We were likewise comforted to observe these words in relation to Solomon's adversaries, that the Lord stirred them up, even in those things which we face as our foes and as our difficulties. We know that God is in sovereign control over them. There is still a great deal more for us to learn from this perhaps somewhat unusual passage regarding sin and its effects, particularly in the lives of God's people. And I would like you to notice certain connections and recurring names which keep arising in this particular passage. One of these, you will observe, is Egypt. Concerning Egypt, we have previously read in the opening verse of this chapter that Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh. One of Solomon's many wives, and we use that word in the very loosest of senses, was the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You will also have observed that Hadad, this adversary of Solomon, went down into Egypt and was brought up there and was very intimately connected with the Egyptian royal family. And further, you will have observed this third adversary of whom we have read this morning, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, likewise sought refuge in the land of Egypt and was there throughout the reign and the life of Solomon. Here is one common theme. Another is that of Edom. Again, in the opening verse of the chapter, you will see that amongst the multitude of Solomon's lovers and wives and concubines were women who were Edomites, verse 1. And yet here, the first adversary of Solomon mentioned, Hadad, was an Edomite. From that land he fled as a child, to that land he afterward returned, and from that land he waged a war of aggression and attrition on the borders of Israel. And there is also a connection between him and the second of Solomon's adversaries, Rezon, who is here mentioned. You will observe that this first adversary is called Hadad, and then in verse 23 we read of another man called Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And the historians suggest that it appears that the line of this Hadad of Edom may afterward have become the ruling family of Syria to the north of Israel, and that this name Hadad was afterward taken as a royal name or title by many of the rulers of Syria. We are perhaps familiar with Hadadezer and likewise of Ben-Hadad, again a common name of the rulers of Syria in the reigns of the kings after David and Solomon. So there is this further connection, it would appear, between these other adversaries of Solomon. Is it simply a coincidence? Is it simply a statistical inevitability that on account of the nations that surrounded Solomon and Israel, there would be these inevitable interconnections? My friends, I believe it goes much deeper than this. And in this, there are spiritual lessons for ourselves, connections of which we must also be aware as the Lord's people. A connection principally between the world, the flesh, and our adversaries. It is John in his first epistle who uses that triplet, the world, the flesh, and the devil, And here is an example of it. Here we observe the world represented by Egypt. We observe the flesh, that is to say, our personal sins and iniquities, the things which we allow, the manner in which we conduct ourselves. And we see how Solomon conducted himself in this latter part of his reign. And likewise, there are these adversaries. We think of the devil as the chief adversary of our soul. And likewise, we see such adversity or such enemies represented here by the likes of Hadad and Rezon and of Jeroboam. There is an unmistakable connection between all of these things. There is a connection spiritually in the present day equivalent too. For example, let us learn that our sins are in league together. Our sins are in league together. Let me seek to explain what I mean by that. As the Lord's people, we are perhaps conscious of wrongdoing and errors in our own lives. But I believe we tend to view them as isolated incidents, as occasions on which we fall or do wrong or do that which is contrary to the word of God. A rash word spoken here, an idle moment spent there, something indulged or allowed on another occasion, in another place. And we think these are separate moments in our lives. We think these are unconnected incidents. My friends, they are not. They are all part of a same pattern. They are all part of something concerted, something holistic. All of the sins which we commit are part of the same fundamental principle. And as we so often prove within our own lives, one very often leads to another. And allowances and indulgences we make for ourselves in one place lead to sin in another instance. And so it goes on. There is a connection between all our sins. They are not random. They are not isolated. They are part of a greater and connected problem. And likewise, there is a connection between our sins and the world. There is a connection between our sins and the world. You see, my friends, temptation will never arise to us from that which is good. The desire to do that which is evil will never proceed from that which belongs to God and his word and his church. But sin is to be found, and temptation is to be seen arising from the world that is around us. It is so often the source of our sins, the origin of our sins, the fuel to our sins. The world in which we presently live and those that belong to it and that which is the product of it, these things are our enemies. These things are hazardous and harmful to our souls. The world and our sins are vitally connected. Solomon, perhaps in all his wisdom, chose rather to ignore the connections that there were between Egypt, with which he was so desirous to do trade and commerce, and this woman whom he received into the close circle of his life, and these adversaries which were being harbored in that very land. And yet how could such a thing have been possible? Solomon, we are told, was married to one of the daughters of Pharaoh. Meanwhile, this Hadad the Edomite was married to the sister-in-law of Pharaoh. Solomon could not have remained in ignorance of these things. He must have known that within the very royal family of Pharaoh was this man who had escaped from his father's purge of the Edomites and who bore a great and simmering resentment against everything that belonged to Israel. And yet Solomon turned, as it were, a blind eye to it. and seems not to have registered or allowed himself to register the connection that was there, that here in Egypt, at the very heart of Egyptian high society, was this man and his followers who bore such resentment and hatred against Israel. And alas, how often the people of God are inclined to look upon the world and to indulge it, and to say that perhaps they may enjoy it a little, that they might immerse themselves more deeply in its practices, in its habits, in its pursuits, in its pastimes, in its fashions and styles. My friends, it is hazardous to our souls. The world, like Egypt in the day of Solomon, is filled with temptations, with allurements, with that which will lead us into sin, and likewise with our adversaries, with the enemies of our souls. There is this connection, and it is folly to say that it does not exist. And likewise, there is a connection again between our chief adversary, the devil, and this world in which we live, and the sins which so rage against us and occur within our own lives. As we have been seeing on Thursday evenings in our examination of the affirmation of faith, our adversary, the devil, is a real and factual and actual entity and person. And his present sphere of influence is in this world. This is the region in which he does his work. And his desire is only to see sin prosper. For he himself is a sinner and desires to see the rest of God's creation steeped likewise in sin. This is the manner in which he came to Adam and Eve at the first, taking, you notice, of things which belonged to the created world, even that tree which was in the midst of the garden, and seeking to use it as an allurement and a temptation to sin. This is how he works. This is the nature of his operation. These things are all connected. And it is also true to say that very often there is this connection between our sins and their consequences. And this too is illustrated in the case of Solomon. Here he is, taking to wife or taking amongst his harem women from Egypt. And Egypt became the source of so many of his foes and adversaries. Here he is taking Edomite women. And Edomites and the land of Edom were raised up as his adversaries. Sin carrying its own consequences. And this likewise we should be alerted to. There are certain sins, of course, where it is far more overt and obvious. There are those, of course, who indulge various carnal appetites, who abuse various substances, be it alcohol or drugs of various kinds. And, of course, these things in and of themselves have dire consequences for the body, for their health, for their physical situation. Likewise, there are perhaps those who are given to outbursts of anger and to violence. And perhaps on account of that, they get themselves into fights or into arguments and suffer physically at the hands of those yet more violent than themselves. These are perhaps the more obvious cases where sins and their consequences are essentially connected together. But you see, it is true of all sins. Even those private sins of our own, they carry their own consequences. They have a corrosive and deleterious effect upon us spiritually, if not physically. These connections exist as much for ourselves now as they did in the days of Solomon. This sinful world in which for a season we must live, our own flesh, our own sins, and our adversary, the devil, these things are in league together against us. And we must be alert to it. We must be on guard against it. Let us seek to learn then more lessons from the life of Solomon. Lessons of a somewhat negative nature, to see what he did, or rather failed to do, that led to these adversaries arising and wreaking such havoc as they did upon his kingdom and upon his reign. And let us learn not to fall in the same way and in the same manner. You will observe then that Solomon's principal error at the commencement of this chapter was to imagine that he could indulge these sins in his own life without giving thought to the consequences. Here he was, taking to himself women from Moab, from Ammon, from Edom, from Zidon, from among the Hittites, from among the Egyptians, in verse 1. Never stopping to think of the fact that the Edomites were his enemies, that the Egyptians were his enemies, that amongst their rank and number were those who sought only his harm and his hurt. He indulged sin with no thought of these things, and yet it could only end badly, as it ultimately proved to do. You will notice also, in particular in relation to Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that we observe a very wrong and erroneous reaction on the part of Solomon to the things which occurred at that time. The verses 26 and onward in 1 Kings chapter 11 describe some of Solomon's last architectural accomplishments and building projects. And we are particularly told here about the building of Milo and repairing of the breaches of the city of David his father, the strengthening of the walls of Jerusalem and the extending of its outermost perimeter. And amongst those who were engaged upon the work at that time was this man Jeroboam, belonging to the tribe of Ephraim. And we are told concerning him that he was a mighty man of valor, that he was industrious, to the extent that Solomon made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. So such workmen as were employed from the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh answered to Jeroboam, whom Solomon identified as being an industrious young man. And then at some point we are told how that this Jeroboam was met by a prophet of God, Ahijah the Shilonite, and how that this prophet reiterated a word which Solomon already knew. For this prophet took a garment which he was wearing, tore it into 12 portions, representative of the tribes of Israel, giving 10 to Jeroboam, and declaring that he would be the man to whom the greater part of the kingdom of Israel would pass, whilst only a portion, 2 tribes, although you will see how here they are often reckoned as one, namely that of Judah and Benjamin, would remain to the house of David and to Solomon. Solomon evidently knew the significance of this prophecy when word of it reached his ears. From the order in which it is given us in Scripture, it seems that this event came after Solomon was warned directly by God that on account of his sins, the kingdom would be divided. And yet Solomon's reaction to this repetition of God's word and God's warning is to be decried. For we find, verse 40, Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Let us try and imagine this scenario from Solomon's point of view. Solomon has come to this latter part of his reign. Solomon is consciously indulging all manner of sin and taking to himself this vast quantity of women in the royal palace. And still he seeks to continue some of his architectural accomplishments. And once again, there is building work in progress in Jerusalem. And perhaps it brings back certain happy memories for Solomon. Perhaps it reminds him of the days when the temple was being raised up, and when he was strengthening the defences of various of Israel's outposts in the early part of his reign, and when he was building his own palace and the house in the forest of Lebanon, in the days when it had been himself and Hiram, king of Lebanon, engaged in those works and those labours. And amongst those employed at that time in the building work, he observes this Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And I do not believe that it is stretching the point to say that perhaps Solomon, in that young man, recognized much of how he had once been at a younger part of his reign. And here he observes Jeroboam, perhaps like himself of former days, going so industriously about this work, a mighty man, a valiant man, a natural ruler and leader of the people. And you see, Solomon could have reacted in two ways to that. He could have reflected upon this character Jeroboam, and he could have thought about his present state, and he could have felt rebuked by it, and he could have been challenged by it, and he could have been warned by it. And he could have looked at this man, Jeroboam, and thought, that is what I used to be like. That is how things were for me. That is how the matter stood with me at the earlier part of my reign. That is the joy that I used to feel and the fulfillment that I used to derive from the Lord's service. And yet look at me now. This aging king, indulging these terrible sins behind the closed door of the palace, waxing on in years, giving credence to other gods and false religions. You see, this man, Jeroboam, could have been greatly to Solomon's benefit. Solomon could have been rebuked by Jeroboam's behavior, could have been reproved by it, and could have considered reforming his ways, seeking to recover once again the joy of his salvation. I'm conscious in this connection of those well-known words which the Lord spoke to the church at Ephesus. Do you remember these in Revelation chapter 2? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. As Solomon beheld this Jeroboam son of Nebat, this is what he ought to have done. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. this could have been Solomon's reaction. And yet it was not. And yet it was not. Solomon's reaction was not one of being humbled, being reproved, being reformed. It was one of bitterness. It was one of anger. It was one of envy. And then he hears that a prophet has spoken to this Jeroboam, son of Nebat. The word of God has come again in the days of Solomon. And this is significant. We must conclude that Nathan the prophet, who was of such an age to have been prophet in the days of David his father, and indeed had been active in the early part of Solomon's reign, that Nathan the prophet must surely by now have died. And we do not read of another prophet of God in the days of Solomon until the appearance upon the scene of this Ahijah the Shilonite. And for Solomon, a true child of God, word that another prophet was upon the scene, that God had raised up another man to declare his word in a very direct and particular way in Solomon's reign, should have been news of great joy. Should have stirred Solomon up. Solomon should have sought out this man, the prophet of God. Should have asked if there were any word from the Lord. Should have had due regard to this man and to his prophecies. And yet, evidently, he did not. And again, here is another negative example on the part of Solomon. The word of God came to him. It was spoken initially to Jeroboam, but it is evident that it reached Solomon's ears. The word of the Lord came unto him. It was as real and true a transmission of divine truth as that vision he had had in Gibeon at the very start of his reign, at that second vision which he had at the concluding of the work of the temple. God had appeared unto him twice, and then here in verse 10 of 1 Kings 11, God appears unto him this third time and gives this direct warning. And now here, at the hand of Ahijah, at the lips of this prophet, God is appearing to Solomon a fourth time, causing his word to be heard by Solomon again. And to this Solomon should have given heed. To this he should have given due attention. And yet we find that it simply stirred up in Solomon further animosity and opposition to the entrance of God's word. And hearing that these things had been spoken of to Jeroboam, he is not reproved. He is not convicted. He does not seek out to hear more of God's word upon these matters. He actually seeks to thwart it. He actually seeks to thwart it. Solomon hears that this man, Jeroboam, it has been prophesied, will be the man to whom 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel would cede. And rather than owning God's judgments just, and rather than saying, it is even as it has been spoken to me, rather than humbling himself at this pronouncement, Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. He sought human means to try and thwart the declared purposes of God. He thought that he could put things right, that he could change matters by his own human means and human endeavours. And instead of being rebuked by the word of God, instead of being instructed by the word of God, instead of seeking out further enlightenment from the word of God, he decides that he will use his own means to try and improve things for himself. He will use worldly wisdom to try and secure such things as remain to him. And he sets out with murderous intent to have Jeroboam the son of Nebat killed if by this means it might stop the threatened loss of the kingdom from him. Oh, my friends, what a tragedy. Let us not forget that Solomon was a true child of God, saved by grace at the first, but you see the extent to which he had fallen here, that confronted by the word of God, challenged by the word of God, he was not instructed by it, but instead resorted to human measures, to that which his own logic or reason suggested, and thus kicked, as it were, against the pricks of God's word, and was not reformed by it. He could avail nothing. Alas, the damage had already been done. And the point at which we find Solomon in verse 40 of 1 Kings 11 is just the inevitable conclusion and outcome of this deterioration which had been going on for these various latter years of his reign. If these are the negative lessons of the reign of Solomon, if these are the things which we are not to do, which we are here warned against, let me conclude in a more positive vein by saying what are the opposite of these behaviours and what is the manner in which we are to conduct ourselves. And let me suggest three things particularly from this record. Firstly, humility. Humility. Solomon should have been humbled by that which he heard, by that which he saw. When a child is disciplined of a parent, the worst possible response for that child to give is to show themselves entirely unmoved by it, unaltered by it, and perhaps instead only becoming more resistant and rebellious against it. The purpose of chastisement is first that of imparting humility, of humbling that individual, that they might seek restoration by a proper means. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, says James. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. When Solomon was granted that direct revelation of God in the early part of 1 Kings 11, he should have been humbled by it. As these adversaries rose up against him, he should have been humbled by it. As he saw the example of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he should have been humbled by it. When he heard of Ahijah's prophecy, he should have been humbled by it. But he was not. He was not. Humility is such a vital component of our fellowship and dealings with God. But let me secondly mention watchfulness. Watchfulness. These adversaries of Solomon, Hadad, Rezon, Jeroboam, they did not rise up in a moment. In every one of their cases, we see that they're, from their beginning to their conclusion as enemies of the state, occurred over a period of many, many years. We first meet Hadad as a young child. We meet Rezon as some defector from the army, as it appears. We meet Jeroboam as a young man laboring in the building of the walls of Jerusalem. They did not in an instant become adversaries to Solomon and enemies of Israel. But Solomon, you see, ceased to be watchful, ceased to be cautious, ceased to be guarded and diligent. And these things rose up whilst he, alas, was preoccupied with his own sins and his own carnal enjoyments. Watchfulness, my friends, is essential to the Christian. Our Lord Jesus Christ, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, amongst the last instructions which he gave in his mortal body during his earthly ministry were these: watch and pray, lest ye fall into temptation. So many things can cause the Christian to cease watching where they ought to. Apathy and idleness is one of them. We have our eyes closed, as it were, in a spiritual stupor or sleep. Then we are not watchful. Another thing is when our eyes are taken off and distracted by other things, by the world and all its baubles and gimmicks and trivialities with which it would distract us. Then our eyes are taken off of that which really matters. Our eyes, alas, are very often upon ourselves. We are so preoccupied with our own comforts and with our own lives that we cease looking upward unto God. Watchfulness is essential to the people of God if they are to be spared a similar outcome to Solomon. But thirdly, let me mention continuance. Continuance. For here again is a vital and necessary virtue and grace for the people of God. As Paul said to Timothy there at the relative outset of Timothy's work and ministry, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. My friends, we are taught of God. We come to spiritual knowledge. We are brought to saving wisdom. And the commandment is that we should continue in those things, that we should be steadfast in them, that we should endure, that we should persist in that which is granted to us and in those spiritual blessings which we have. And yes, we fail. Of course we do. We are mutable. We are changeable. We are subject to decay and variation. But my friends, it is never too late to remember from whence we are fallen and to repent and do the first works. It is never too late to go back to doing what we used to do and being what we used to be, and to get back to continuing again. And then, instead of a trend of decline, those dark passages in our lives simply become a brief diversion from the true path in which we walked. To continue, to persist, knowing that those who endure to the end are the saved. May we then be blessed in these considerations for God's glory and our present and eternal benefit. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 713. 713. Watch against the devil's snares, lest asleep he find thee. For indeed, no pain he spares to deceive and blind thee. Satan's prey oft are they, who secure are sleeping and no watch are keeping. Number 713.
Thank you.
be pleased to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of thy glory with exceeding joy. To thee, the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.